We discussed the idea of confessionalism, and we're going to change the topic now to terms of communion. And eventually we want to talk about the six terms of communion that the Reformed Presbytery has. But tonight we want to discuss what and why are terms of communion. There's a lot of confusion over terms of communion. There's a lot of misunderstanding as to what they entail, what they should entail. So I want this evening to deal with what they are, as well as why we need them, what purpose they serve. And then we're going to begin talking more specifically about each kind of thing that ought to be a term of communion in a well-ordered church. And then we'll talk about it in terms of what the Reformed Presbytery has done. So I want to consider and keep in mind Song of Solomon 1:9. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. The subject is the church, and it's being compared to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. We'll come back to that and exactly why, but I just want to consider what we're going to talk about under this heading. So the first question that we want to talk about then is, what are terms of communion? And we need to look at this in terms of the why as well, because we've discussed confessionalism and what is taken up in confessionalism, what should be confessed by the church. The terms of communion are really the point at which the theory rolls over into actual practice, where we're able to see the enacting and the enforcing of all of these points of confessionalism in the body, which is the church. And it has a particular bearing, I think, upon the character of the church. Churches that have terms of communion that are explicit and biblical are going to have one character. Churches that have no terms of communion really have terms of communion, but the terms of communion are limited to each individual. And so there's a reason why we need to have common terms of communion. When we talk about terms of communion, I really want you to be thinking in terms of common terms of communion. These are things that we ought to hold in common. It's a mark of sectarianism and independency that people want to have their own approach to religion in general. In Presbyterianism, and particularly confessional Reformed theology, there should be a concern that our approach and our attachment to the church isn't simply subjective, but is both objective and reviewable. So the terms of communion then ought to contain an abstract of the church's profession and engagements which are held forth. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15.
1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
Yeah, here Paul, again, and we've talked about this numerous times, but Paul refers to the church as the pillar and ground of truth, and he's talking about this idea of a pillar, as they had in ancient cities, where things that were publicly published, to be held forth for public review and so on, were put on pillars. Market crosses across Europe served for a long, long time. Gathering points where people could go. You could go into the town. All of the announcements were put there. You knew what was going on. The church is really being likened to that kind of idea. And if the church is going to hold forth a stance, not merely to the world, but with respect to other claimants to legitimacy and order in the church, then we have to have terms of communion which are explicit. It can't be an implicit thing. There has to be something explicit. We have to be able to point to them and say, look, this is what we require. This is an abstract of what we profess. And in order to be admitted to the highest privileges, we expect this of you. We expect you to toe the line when it comes to what we believe and what we practice. So in them, then, are to be published the grounds of faith and the rule of duty as a standard duly subordinated to the Scriptures and founded upon the same. Look at Nehemiah 9:38.
Nehemiah 9, verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it.
Yeah, they're making a covenant, they're writing it. In terms of what they're doing, the word, this has been talked about before, but the word for confess is homologate. It's a word from which we get the word homologate. It is to speak the same thing. But there is involved in that as well an idea of covenanting. That is, that these are words around which we find an agreement that is of this nature. What is the nature of this agreement? It's a covenant. There is a covenanting involved, or there's an owning of a covenant involved. And that's what's going on in Nehemiah. They're writing these words, which are in fact subordinate to Scripture, but they form the basis for their fellowship, for the communion that they will have one with another. They're terms of communion. And it's also a covenant. In fact, a lot of churches in the 19th century didn't call these terms of communion. They called it a church covenant. That terminology, for a number of reasons, was resisted by a lot of Presbyterians because it favored certain odd views that Congregationalists and Independents have regarding covenants. They tend to view covenants in terms of the local congregation. Presbyterians tend to view covenants as national, as well as churches as being national. But in Nehemiah, we have this idea of a due subordination, that is, forming a term of communion. They've written these terms, and it is also a covenant. Right, they are to show to the world in what sense the doctrines and laws of the Bible are received by that body. Look at Nehemiah 8, 2 and 3.
Nehemiah 8, verses 2 and 3. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law.
So the purpose of the terms of communion is really to bind us to, among other things, a particular understanding, the sense in which we say we hold to these doctrines and laws of the Bible. How do we receive them? Now, again, there are a lot of people who say, I believe the Bible, but when you start to talk to them, they have some pretty wrong ideas. You know, Arminians don't have a very good sense of the grace of God. Baptists are probably one of the most misnamed groups. They don't have a very good sense of the concept of baptism and to whom it pertains. But in our terms of communion are bound up the things, those subordinate standards, those things that contain the sense in which we're asking you to acquiesce. That is to say, Yes, I agree. This is a sense of the Bible. Yes, I agree that these are the doctrines and the proper rules of faith. In addition to that, they are to operate as a bond of union, which is for promoting harmony amongst church members. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:11.
2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. The God of love and peace shall be with you.
The common terms of communion have this benefit. Not only are they explicit, but they actually are promoting that oneness of mind that Paul talks about so often. They're seeking a point of agreement, a point which is able to be examined and confirmed from Scripture. That's all for promoting harmony. That's all for underscoring the value of having this unity in the church. And so we can say then that they have to comprehend even those controverted points of religion in their true connection. Look at Acts 8:37.
And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God."
Yeah, this question that the eunuch answers, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." If you remember in John's Gospel, in John 9, they had already agreed in the synagogue, if you confess that Jesus was the Christ, you'd be put out. In other words, the Jewish synagogues had and came to a series of terms of communion, which one of which was, if you didn't agree with them that Jesus was not the Messiah, that you were going to be put out of the synagogue. Now we see in Acts, what are they doing? Well, Philip is asking the Ethiopian eunuch, exactly, what do you think about Jesus? And why is this important? This confession is going to break you out of one mold and fit you in another. It's the dividing line. It's the point at which you say, okay, you don't belong in the synagogue, you belong, or in the Jewish synagogue, you belong in the Christian synagogue. You belong with us. We believe he's Messiah. Furthermore, we believe that he is, in fact, the Son of God. He's that second power in heaven. We're confessing that he is the second God that we all have talked about, in which the Jews professed at that time. They believed that there was a plurality in the Godhead. They were aware of that. But to extend this idea that Jesus is not only Messiah, but that he is the incarnation of that second divinity, that is another dividing line. The early church doesn't move away from that, it moves into that. The apostles are concerned to divide sharply, which is what we see Paul doing in Acts 19. When he has a dispute in the synagogue, he divides the disciples. That implies a division in terms of communion. The terms of communion of the group that went with Paul were one thing. The terms of communion with this group that stayed behind were something else. It entails a division. And that division, in fact, is formalized when terms of communion are made explicit. Everybody else needs to know what they are. What are these contested points? And that's why we make them explicit. Right? Coming back to this verse where we began, the Church of Christ is compared to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Song of Solomon 1:9.
Song of Solomon 1:9, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots.
One of the things we know about Pharaoh's chariots, or the horses in Egypt, is that they were renowned, world renowned. Several times in Kings, we read of Solomon going down to Egypt to get horses. In the prophets, Isaiah warns Israel about going down to Egypt to get horses. These are horses that work together better. That's one of the things that distinguishes Pharaoh's horses from all of the others. They are disciplined. They work together. They demonstrate this in war, which is when you really needed horses to demonstrate this. They demonstrated a willingness to bear a harness together and to work willingly and in harmonious action. And that's exactly what Paul is worried about when he's warning the Corinthians about just letting anybody into the church. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 16.
14 through 16, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
You know, this verse gets used a lot for other things, and I've applied it in other ways as well, but Paul's immediate context really is church fellowship and letting in anyone indiscriminately. And he's telling us why we shouldn't do it. What is it that made these horses and Pharaoh's chariots so unique in the ancient world is that they were harmonious. They were trained in such a way that they found their greatest freedom and joy in working together. And that's what catechism ought to do in the church. This is exactly why we shouldn't be allowing people of varying opinions and ideas and practices into the church. There can't be that kind of harmonious working that Solomon talks about in his song. In this end, the church appears in the face of a hostile world as an army marching under one banner of truth. Look at Song of Solomon 6, 4.
Song of Solomon 6, verse 4. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners.
When the church is confessionally sound, when it's enforcing terms of communion, the appearance in the face of the world is terrible. They know that a united, orthodox, holy church has nothing to do with them. And that they, in fact, their lifestyle is threatened by it. They hate it. They understand it's a war. If the church would understand it's a war, they would be much more careful about this stuff. We need terms of communion. Terms of communion are a basic profession of holding all things in common, whether in faith or practice. Look at Acts 4:32.
Acts 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common.
They had all things common. You don't hold all of your outward effects in life in common if there isn't already a predisposition to think about life in general in the same way. This requires common terms of communion. We don't have a bunch of people, and you're never going to achieve that kind of unified front when people are being allowed to bring in all of their worldly baggage. They're not being asked to check it at the door. Terms of communion are making those kinds of demands. Terms of communion are telling the world something about the profession of the church. It's marking a line in the sand. It's declaring how we understand the Bible and its application. It's telling the world how we think we best ought to order ourselves in the face of all of this hostility. If we had one mind, if we had one faith, we shouldn't have a problem with having common terms of communion. Right? They're a demonstration, then, of a fundamental shared understanding and judgment. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:10.
1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
The same mind, the same judgment, speaking the same thing. When there's the same mind, there's the same judgment, using the same words, having common terms of communion is not going to be a problem. If we share the judgment, we shouldn't have a problem sharing, in fact, this position, that we understand the sense, the interpretation, the application of the Word of God in our particular church in this way. All of that points to, and in fact demands, that we have explicit terms of communion. But that brings us to the next question: why are terms of communion necessary to the congregation? This is what they are and what they can do. But specifically, when we start looking at the local congregation, why are they really necessary? Certainly, we can get a few people together who can agree on something, right? But their terms of communion are necessary to ecclesial fellowship as providing an enacting of the owning of the principles and practices of the church upon individual members. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2.
1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that ye have, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, Paul talks about how they've received the apostles in such a way that they know how they ought to walk and please God, and that they would know, that they knew the commandments, in fact, that were given by the Lord Jesus. In other words, they understood the sense that the gospel imposes upon the Bible. They understood the implications and applications of that. They received it from the apostles. That's what terms of communion are doing. They're asking you to receive that sense, to receive those applications and practices in the way that they've been handed to you. And you do that in order to having close communion. For the church is to be a measured temple, both its altar and the worshipers at it. Look at Revelation 11, 1.
Revelation 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and an angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein.
Yeah, the angel gives John a reed and says what? Arise, measure the temple. What is the temple? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, he said, you're the temple. That's why you shouldn't be letting all these other people in. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't let in people who won't abide by these rules. Who is he measuring in the temple? He's measuring the altar. He's measuring its worship. He's measuring the worshipers at it. And And he's using a reed. He's measuring it by the word of God. He's measuring it by a known quantity, that formal principle whereby we measure all things in the church, which is the word of God. Church has to be measured, and in order for it to be measured, its constitutions have to be measured, and the individuals who are adhering to those constitutions have to be measured as well. That implies the application of the Bible to all of those things. And that necessitates terms of communion, so that we have a way of applying what we're talking about, the sense of the Bible and its law, the sense of proper application and proper practice. We need terms of communion for that. This measured temple has, through all generations, been accounted and is, in fact, a distinct corporate body or moral person in covenant with God in the dispensation of the covenant of grace. Look at Psalm 122, 3 and 4.
Psalm 122, verse 3 and 4. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord.
Jerusalem is a city compacted together, that is, covenanted together. How are they covenanted together? Well, it's that homologia, that confessing, that joint confessing. The tribes of God go up to this temple. It's a corporate body. It's a moral person, and it is a moral person which is, in fact, in covenant. It's taken hold of the covenant of grace by covenanting with God, and individuals take hold of that body by joining themselves to that covenant that was already there. This is one reason why calling it a church covenant is not the most accurate way of describing it, because you're not forming a new covenant when you join. You're actually entering into the existing covenant that the church already has. This is a term of communion, that you acquiesce in all of the principles and applications of that of the church, as well as owning all of the obligations under which that body finds itself. So those are all matters that should be taken up in terms of communion. The entrance into this holy assembly should be in a way of praise and thanksgiving and not in the cause of dissension and discord. Look at Psalm 100, verse 4.
Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise and be thankful unto him who praise his name.
Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise, not with dissension and discord. We enter in a state of agreement, in a state not only of agreement, but with a disposition that is expressive of this unity, this shared understanding and judgment. We're bringing in all of that. We shouldn't be bringing in various opinions and cranky notions that are meant to disrupt and cause dissension. Terms of communion are necessary to form a funnel, an idea funnel, an attitude funnel, to keep people out as well as let people in. And they let them in the right way when they're in the right direction. They're heading in the right direction. These terms of communion are made necessary by the presumed unity of the body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 12.
1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ.
This is part of Paul's vast argument against dissension, against disunity in the body. Why? Why should there be unity? Why should we be expressing unity? Because ultimately, if we're in Christ together, there is organic unity. And that organic unity, if it's real, should express itself in a way that is tangible, that is, in fact, measurable, that is reviewable. This unity stands in constant danger, however, he tells us, of disunity and faction. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:18-19.
1 Corinthians 11:18-19. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. There must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you.
In the midst of the church, there is always the possibility, there's always existing rising heresies, rising factions, rising schisms, points of dissension. It's bad enough that we have to deal with it in the church already. When there are no terms of communion, there is nothing. There's no barrier to keep that out, all the additional. We need terms of communion to filter. You know, a lot of times, people who are prone to crazy ideas and heretical notions and even odd practices don't get very far if they can't find someone else to validate that opinion. The terms of communion help cut down on the number of people who are going to meet who are going to validate those kinds of opinions. And on the one side, Paul warns us there are false apostles. These are men who are intent on erecting new churches out of old, and they're causing confusion. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:2-4 and 13-15.
2 Corinthians 11:2-4. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. In verses 13-15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transferring themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no good thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works.
Yeah, so these false apostles, these are men who are in fact disruptive. This is why the terms of communion are necessary, certainly at the ministerial level, because we have people who want to get in and do just this. Bring their own interpretation. Bring their own point of view. They want to create their own little kingdom within the church. They're false apostles. They're false brethren. They're disturbers of the peace of the church. And Paul warns about them. Terms of communion are designed to try to keep those people out. All right, on the other side, there are members that must be put out for their impenitence. 1 Corinthians 5:11-13.
1 Corinthians 5:11-13. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person.
We need terms of communion to give us explicit instruction and application. to give us, in fact, not only that, but to give us that in conjunction with the conscious reception of that by the person or persons under review. All men are required in order to become communicant in well-ordered churches to adopt the terms of communion. In contrast, terms of communion present an objective point of presumed engagement to the body wherein men might learn to discern rightly that body.
1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
The point is that we need to be very careful about this. That we need to understand the borderline between what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. What is true and what is false. What is, in fact, a matter of order and what is viewed as disorderly. There are a lot of different degrees of this, but if we're going to discern the body aright, that is, if we're going to maintain a right relation toward others in the body and have a proper relation to them, terms of communion greatly facilitate that. Terms of communion present a united, or a point around which you can have a united and harmonious working. It's the point at which men voluntarily assume that harness. They make plain the course whereby men may endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3.
Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and terms of communion are given to the church or framed by the church for that end. In fact, we should be clear that the opposite of unity is not multiplicity or pluriformity. The opposite of unity is discord and disunity. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:3.
For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?
It's a carnal walk. That is to say, it's lacking in charity. The terms of communion exist in part as a bond of charity. It's the unity of the Spirit. It's the bond of peace. It's a point at which we can all say, look, we agree here. We find common cause. We have this shared explanation, understanding, application, and so on. Again, we can say that these terms of communion provide the rule for withdrawing of fellowship or communion from those who walk disorderly, which is defined by a failure to abide in what we could call traditioned instruction. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:6.
2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which you received of us.
Not after the tradition you received of us. So where there's paradosin, it really means you haven't, you're not doing what was handed down. And I want to come back to that in just a moment so that you can see the contrast. Right? They give notice then, terms of communion, to potential offenders of those boundaries of discipline which will result in their exclusion. Look at Matthew 16:19.
And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
It's just a fundamental light of nature issue that we don't discipline people for things that they're unaware of. We don't generally hold people responsible for, you know, moral violations, for heinous, egregious, high-handed violations if they were simply unaware. There's a very simple reason why the police officer asks you before he gives you a ticket, do you know how fast you were going? If you don't know, it's a lot harder for someone to issue you a ticket because they, in the back of their minds, unless they conclude that you're lying, they think that you should have fair warning. And that's what one of the things Terms of Communion is doing in the church. It's fair warning. You know, you may have thought this was okay. In the world, in fact, it may have been okay. In the church, it's not. It's not okay to think that way. It's not okay to behave that way. But you already knew that because you already took these terms of communion. You already accepted these terms of communion. The terms of communion then are implied in the extension of the right hand of fellowship. Galatians 2:9.
Galatians 2:9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of the fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision.
Give him the right hand of fellowship. That idea, again, the right hand of fellowship, what is he doing? What is it that those who walk disorderly don't do? They don't take to themselves what has been handed to them. The right hand of fellowship is, in fact, the extension of the hand and a joining in, and implies a common terms of communion. Rejecting the paradosin, the tradition, or the handed down instruction is exactly the opposite of what's going on here in Galatians 2:9. Right, he draws a line then of demarcation against false brethren. Look at Galatians 2:4 and 2 Corinthians 11:26.
Galatians 2:4. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage.
2 Corinthians 11:26. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren.
Yeah, how do we know who false brethren are? How do we know who is failing here? Well, we have terms of communion. And so at least when this stuff becomes explicit, if our terms of communion are explicit, we have a line drawn in the sand. We can make judgments. We can declare them outside of this fellowship. Now, this raises a question: why are terms of communion necessary to the church at large? Not simply to the local congregation, but beyond that. Well, unless you're an independent, we understand that the church is not merely a local association. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:2.
1 Corinthians 1:2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours.
And it's an association which includes Christians who are afar off. Look at Romans 12:5.
Romans 12:5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one member is one of another.
And it's even a church which is scattered throughout the various regions, if we look at 1 Peter 1:1-2.
1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the Lord Jesus Christ, Grace unto you and peace be multiplied.
A particular church has to be characterized by a unified system of government and discipline. And a unified system of government and discipline requires then that terms of communion are not being accepted merely at a local congregational level, but that these terms of communion are accepted by and enforced by all of the congregations in that particular jurisdiction. That is to say, under that particular government, in that particular church. If there's a breach in that, you don't really have a church that is functioning as a church in government and discipline. When every individual congregation is allowed to determine its own terms of communion, what you have is an amalgamation of independent or congregational congregations under a series, perhaps, of presbyteries or synods, which are merely advisory. After all, you're not going to be able to enforce discipline very well once your particular terms of communion come into conflict with the terms of communion held in other congregations. It's going to be impossible for there to be a uniform enforcement of discipline or the ability to enact a universal government in this particular church. It's going to have points at which there'll be people who are seeking to find a more strict and circumspect approach, and other areas where people are going to be seeking to loosen it up. And depending on how wide they've allowed these terms of communion and how various local congregations are allowed to set these terms of communion, the variation from one congregation to another can be extremely wide, taking in fact, sometimes belief systems which are entirely contradictory. So then, in order for there to be a uniform discipline, it behooves local churches to have means to give suitable warning to another or to others concerning the presence of dangerous teachings and practices. Look at Revelation 2, verses 6 and 15.
Revelation 2, verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate.
It's going to be hard to enforce that kind of discipline against the Nicolaitans if only one of those churches in Revelation are going to hold to it. There has to be a commonality, there has to be a received point of agreement, and that should characterize the terms of communion held by all of the congregations, so that that warning can, in fact, be expressed everywhere without fear that perhaps one of these congregations is going to say, wait a minute, we agree with that. But it's especially important to take care to avoid those who embrace these teachings and practices. Look at 2 John 10.
2 John, verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed.
And he come into your house and he does not have this doctrine, receive him not. And what doctrine? He's talking about the form of sound words. He's talking about the received or traditioned instruction. It's what the apostles have handed off. But it entails common terms of communion. If they're not there, the people that John was writing to might simply say, well, we agree with that. Furthermore, they might say, we don't know what you're talking about doctrinally. In this case, they must know what the proper interpretation of the doctrine is in question. Right, church discipline depends in part on the ability of the churches to uphold it throughout its various jurisdictions. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, 4 to 13.
1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 13. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For them must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person.
If Paul's injunction to them to put away from themselves that wicked person would have been fruitless if it was possible for him to just go to another congregation. They all have to agree in this discipline. They all have to agree that there's a problem. They all have to be in fundamental agreement in order for any kind of discipline to be effective. And that requires common terms of communion. If terms of communion are shifting from congregation to congregation and each one is allowed to have its own understanding of the Bible, it's just congregationalism. Even if they have ascending church courts, all these church courts are ever really going to be able to do is issue advisory comments, because it's going to be nearly impossible to get people from all these different congregations together and have them condemn one another at that level. It's just not going to happen. Those issues are simply not going to ever be addressed at that level. It's necessary then as well for the keeping of peace in the churches. If we look at 1 Corinthians 14:33.
1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints.
God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And yet, if we don't have this extended discipline, the idea that there's going to be peace rather than confusion is really quite far-fetched. We need common terms of communion, not only in the local assembly, but throughout the particular church. It must be. There must be, wherever there's a presumed sharing of jurisdiction, there needs to be a common set of terms of communion. Right, it's part of this concern, then, that in fact led the churches very early on to use letters of commendation for extended fellowship amongst the various congregations themselves. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:1.
2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?
Paul is talking about there, when he refers to epistles of commendation for you or letters of commendation from you, he's talking about this practice of known Orthodox people vouching by letter for unknown people. Terms of communion allow that to happen. You have known congregations who are enabled to vouch for members of their congregations to other congregations. The early church issued letters of commendation to facilitate this. But again, these letters presume common terms of communion. In other words, we can recommend them, and we know you're going to receive them because we share the same communion. Well, how do we know that? Well, there has to be some explicit bonding that's going on there. There has to be something. These letters were written so the bearers would be entitled to close reception into the communion of another local assembly. Look at Acts 18:27.
Acts 18, verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace.
And what did they do? When they want him to be received, they wrote him letters. These are letters of commendation. This is a testimony of one congregation to another concerning the belief and character of one of the members of their congregation to another congregation with whom they hold communion. Again, it presumes common terms of communion between these congregations. Now, if I'm going to write a letter of commendation, it presumes that we hold something in common. And in this case, if you're going to be received into the communion of another congregation, then the terms of communion must be the same between these congregations in order for a letter of commendation to work. All right, they demonstrated an acceptance or approval of standing in a local congregation that formed the basis for intercommunion between local congregations. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:3.
1 Corinthians 16, verse 3. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem.
Paul is going to receive them on the basis of letters. There's intercommunion that's being held forth on the basis of these letters. A lot of people aren't even aware of this practice in the early church, but this is what they did. This is how they handled it. And these letters are built upon and, in fact, presume that they have common terms of communion. You simply can't have these kinds of recommendations, these letters of introduction, if you will, without some commonality. And we know that the commonality ultimately between these churches is going to take its highest pitch in the reception of the Lord's Supper, which is why when we talk about communion, koinonia, fellowship, we need to always understand in terms of the church that its highest pitch is receiving the Lord's Supper together. It's because then of shared terms of communion that the churches could speak of a brotherhood in the world and not simply limit it to a local assembly. Look at 1 Peter 5:9.
1 Peter 5:9. Whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world.
Yeah, your brethren that are in the world. It's a worldwide phenomenon. The highest display of this intercommunion is, as I said, the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:16-18.
1 Corinthians 10:16-18. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?
Again, remember Paul's point in 1 Corinthians. He's trying to find that link of unity, that commonality. He's trying to bring them together. He's already enjoined upon them this idea that they should be of the same understanding and judgment, that they should be speaking the same thing. They need to come together. They need to put aside all these factions. Why? Well, because ultimately, if they don't, they can't really do this, which is they can't all partake of the same body. If they don't, they're really not, as he warns in 1 Corinthians 11, they're not rightly discerning. So they're eating and drinking condemnation, damnation to themselves. In common terms of communion, remove those stumbling blocks which inhibited partaking of the same altar. Look at Matthew 5, 23 and 24.
Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift.
Yeah, what should you do? You remember your brother has aught against you. What should you do? Leave your gift. And go and be reconciled. Why? This is a matter of rightly discerning the body. Before you come to the altar, you need to be reconciled. There needs to be a reconciliation. And that's what terms of communion do. Terms of communion present a common bond of understanding, judgment, ultimately, it's a speaking of the same thing with regard to all of these matters that are necessary for the well ordering of the church in its life, which the highest pitch of which is coming together and partaking of the Lord's Supper together. Now, the last question that we want to talk about, and just briefly, is who should set the terms of communion? And I've already begun to point out that terms of communion ought not be left to every individual. The church ought to have explicit terms of communion. But more specifically, because these are a point of government and discipline, it really pertains to the church in its representative capacity. Setting terms of communion belongs ministerially to the church governors, who are charged with making proper discriminations. Look at Jeremiah 15:19.
Jeremiah 15:19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them.
But Jeremiah is commanded by God to take forth the precious from the vial, to be discriminatory. That's part of the prophetic role of the church in the lives of the people, to exercise a discriminatory role. The church is to discriminate. Terms of communion discriminate. We're drawing a line. We're saying if you agree, you're in. If you don't, you're not. Until you agree with the terms of communion, you're shut off from the privileges of the church. In fact, it's unto them, church governors, the people of God are to submit as those that watch for their souls. Look at Hebrews 13:17.
Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you.
So unprofitable if church rulers are going to have to beg you all the time. Terms of communion are up front. Once you've agreed to them, there's a presumption that you're going to obey. There's a presumption that you are going to toe the line. And the church is going to deal with you in a disciplinary fashion in light of that. There's no middle ground. By the time you take the terms of communion to enter into the highest privileges of the church, you should already be convinced and satisfied that the understanding and applications and practices of the church are consonant with the Bible, founded upon and consonant with the scriptures. They're forbidden, church rulers, are forbidden to admit to the highest privileges of the fellowship any that refuse to be reconciled to the truth, whether it's doctrinally or practically. Look at Matthew 7, 6.
Matthew 7, verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you.
Yeah, the keys of the kingdom, including the right hand of fellowship, together with its privileges, belong to them to administer. Matthew 18, 17 to 19.
Matthew 18, verses 17 through 19. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven.
Okay, we have to be concerned about this, that they're the ones entrusted with this idea of holding out the right hand of fellowship, that in that right hand of fellowship is that handed down understanding. If you reject that, if you reject the one, you reject the other. They go together. They should go together. They should go together because that hand that's holding out to you the right hand of fellowship is also the hand that's going to be administering the discipline if you in any way transgress against these terms of communion. You know, one of the things you're acknowledging is your submission to, not merely your acquiescence, but your submission to these terms of communion and all that that entails. It entails walking orderly according to this set of terms of communion. Right, failure to yield submission to and obedience to the common terms of communion of the church is in fact enough to exclude someone from close fellowship in her well-ordered assemblies. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15.
2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 and 15. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, and he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother.
And notice Paul says, don't count him as an enemy, admonish him as a brother. It may well be that people don't accept the terms of communion, but we have no reason to treat them as apostates. They may be sound in a number of areas. But what they're not sound in and with regard to is the need to have shared government and discipline. And so even in those smaller things where people want to dissent, what that dissent represents is an ungovernable spirit. Because if they really are things which are small and simply matters of order, it really shouldn't be a very big deal to them. If they make it a big deal to the point that they find a reason in that not to acquiesce, we shouldn't give them a pass on that. We should simply dismiss them in peace and let them go find whatever it is they think they're looking for. The church needs to be concerned with having a body that's like those horses that are in Pharaoh's chariots, well-ordered, well-trained, ready to bear the harness both willingly and harmoniously in the war that the church is called to prosecute in the face not only of a hostile world, but in light of all of the defections in the professing churches around the world.